Welcome to the Restoration Church Podcast. To learn more about our church, give, share a prayer request, or access our weekly worship guide, visit us at www.restorationlex.com/this week.
Hey, Restoration family, Justin here. Just want to let you guys know that this past week, given the COVID-19 numbers kind of skyrocketing and a lot of folks being in isolation, a lot of folks testing positive, we decided as leaders that it was the wisest and safest decision for us to just move to online only this week. So as you're listening, and if it sounds different, that's why, because we're having our online worship service. We plan on being in person again next Sunday, but we're playing it by ear, just trying to make the safest and wisest decision based on what's happening right now. Just want to let you guys know, here is my friend Alicia Sims bringing the word. I can't wait for you guys to hear it.
Good morning, Restoration. I'm so thankful and honored to be joining you on the second Sunday of Epiphany, a season in which we celebrate God revealing his character and his kingdom through the person of Jesus. And so that's exactly what we are doing today in our lectionary text as we start off in the book of John. John is unique among the Gospels as it is carefully crafted, not in a chronological order, but in a theological order. It's really a work of art. And there are 7 I am statements from Jesus as he declares who he is. And also 7 carefully crafted signs, all with the explicit purpose our author points out in chapter 20, that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so today we are looking at this first sign, one you may be familiar with, Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana. And as we step into the story, we want to ask ourselves, what does it reveal to us about Jesus as the Son of God? So let's dig in. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus's mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus's mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, this narrative is packed full of rich symbolism, things we could spend all day combing through. But let's just hit a couple of the highlights. First off, each one of these 7 signs throughout the Gospel of John build on each other, leading to Jesus' own death and resurrection. And so when we end there, this one kind of seems inconsequential. I mean, no one's life or death is on the line here. Instead, this is a story in a social context, because what's at stake is the social stigma of this family as running out of wine for this wedding feast, which would have lasted days. That would have been a social faux pas lasting for years. But we see this Jesus in a social, personable, community context, showing he not only cares about the community, but the belonging of these people. Next, we notice there's a focus on these specific jars used to hold the water. We're told they are used for Jewish purification. And so in turning the water used to self-purify to wine, this act points to Jesus as the true purification. He is the true fulfillment of this Jewish rite. And not only is he the true fulfillment, he fills above and beyond. There is abundance. We're told, if we do the math, there's 120 to 180 gallons of wine here, which, in case you're wondering, could fill over four bathtubs. Thirdly, notice the irony in this story. We're told in verse 11 that through this first sign, Jesus revealed his glory. But this goes mostly unnoticed. So who's he revealing his glory to? We're told that the disciples see it. We're introduced to them in verse 2, but then they're completely absent the rest of the story. It's as though this is a scene they're watching unfold before them, and the result is they see the glory of Jesus and they believe in who he is. And so in the same way, we're invited to look into the story from their eyes. Because before Jesus demonstrates his glory publicly, he's communicating something specifically to his disciples. So what might he be therefore communicating to us? Now, let's be clear here. The primary focus of this story is Jesus as the true fulfillment of purity. We cannot experience purity or righteousness or right standing with God on our own merit, religious practices, no matter how good they be. We cannot be in church enough. It only comes through Jesus. But as we've already stated, there's multiple layers to this story. What else might Jesus be trying to communicate to us about himself, his work, and his kingdom? So at the risk of stating the obvious, this sign takes place in the middle of a huge party, and the entire act revolves around an abundant amount of delicious wine. Often in scripture, we see wine and feasting used in reference to great joy. Picturing the scene from the eyes of the disciples, I almost wonder if Jesus is looking around and painting a picture of a future hope for them. Because this is the beginning of his public ministry, in which we know and he knows there will be much trial and tribulation leading to death. And yet he starts by showing them a physical manifestation of life in his kingdom, a life full of joy, abundance, and hope, all in the setting of belonging in community. And so here we see that Jesus reveals that his kingdom is a kingdom of joy. So what does that mean? Because I'll be honest, as I was studying and praying and preparing, this theme of joy kept coming up and I was hesitant. Not because I don't love joy or I don't long for joy. I think we all do. But because it feels like one of those happy Bible words that's thrown around in a trite way in evangelical culture. And I think you know the ones I'm talking about. You know, pray more, worry less, faith over fear, hope heals. Now, I am not saying that those aren't true. But what I am saying is that far too often in church, when we don't have answers or we don't know how to deal with difficult circumstances, we just slap on one of these Christianese statements like a Band-Aid, and we hope that if we say it enough, we just might believe it. But here's the problem. When used in a flippant way, and quite frankly, out of context, these scriptures that were meant to be a gift, these things that are a gift, can be used to invalidate our hurt, our pain, our experience, and what we see happening in the world around us. Now, I want you to know that that is not the joy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Joy is not denial or willful ignorance. This kind of joy is holy defiance. It is a joy that in the middle of death and darkness points to resurrection. Do you know why we can experience the joy of Jesus? It's not because he ignores our pain. Instead, he faces it head on and has the power to do something about it. In fact, he did through his death and resurrection. So, how do we experience the joy of Jesus? We know that one day it will come when he returns. But just like Justin preached last week, God is moving now. And so I wonder, church, what would it look like for us to live into a kingdom life that is full of joy now? What would it look like for us to live into that kingdom joy now? Good news. Jesus tells us how we access this later on in John 15, in the middle of, there's lots of great discourse from Jesus, and here where he tells us about how he is the vine and we are the branches, we get this. In chapter 15, verse 10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. He says, remain in me, abide in me. It is in the presence of Jesus that we experience this fullness of joy. Now, notice where it is not. It's not in a specific place or institution. It's not when you're doing all of the right things or when things are going pretty great around you, because we all know that most of the time it doesn't feel that way. And if you're like me, this simplicity of joy simply in the presence of Jesus, it's a relief, because I've experienced that treadmill of Christian doing. You know that one where you sign up for all the Bible studies, you do all of the volunteering, and I'm not saying that those are bad. Those can be very good things. But when we focus so much on doing instead of learning to be in the presence of Jesus, we don't end up with joy. Instead, we get burnout, disappointment, in the case of many of us, deep spiritual and emotional damage. There's not joy there, but a root for anger and resentment and bitterness. And the reality is, that might be where you are this morning. This idea of joyful feasting and a banquet may sound beautiful, but also too far and too unrealistic. But can I remind you yet again that the joy of Jesus is not denial. Denial is driven by fear, but joy is a posture of great faith and trust in what Jesus is doing. You know, I'm sure that as the disciples reflect back on the life and ministry of Jesus and this miracle at Cana in particular, that they must have reflected and been reminded of another cup of wine, that during the Last Supper, Jesus lifted a cup of wine saying, "This is my blood shed for you." And for us, we know what's to come down the road. We know where this story ends. In Revelation chapter 19, we're given an image of the marriage supper of the Lamb, a great feast and celebration for all of us in Christ Jesus. But notice the context of this scene, because just verses before in chapter 18, Jesus has destroyed all human evil and wickedness and injustice, which are described through these metaphors of Babylon and the great prostitute. And as he has conquered all injustice, listen to this response. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." This great rejoicing is not one that is ignorant. It is one that rejoices because Jesus has conquered the pain, the evil, the injustice, the suffering. We are still in the middle of that. We are longing for that justice. We are reeling from things we have experienced and seen that are unjust. But it is because of this future knowledge that we can experience kingdom joy now. Because just as Jesus demonstrated this picture of hope and feasting and joy for the disciples, that table is set before us now. You know, last week, Justin challenged us to not let the past keep us from what God is doing in the present. And I want to continue that and challenge you to this week, get into the presence of Jesus, not run from the undealt with hurt, the questions, the frustration, the anger, but to take that to him. That might look like sitting in solitude, listening to worship music, taking a walk. Whatever that looks like for you, I encourage you to get some time in solitude and ask God the following questions. What is keeping me from experiencing joy in Jesus? What is keeping me from experiencing joy in Jesus? Second, what might it look like to experience kingdom joy? What imagination might he reveal to you? What may it look like to experience kingdom joy? And thirdly, because we all know that this is not just about us as individuals, how might that joy manifesting in my life lead to kingdom impact around me? You know, I love Henry Nouwen's book, The Wounded Healer. It's such a great reminder that we don't have to run from the wounds, but it is by Jesus' wounds that we are healed and that he transforms our wounds. And he reminds us of that in his book, saying, when we become aware that we do not have to escape our pains, but that we can mobilize them into a common search for life, those very pains are transformed from expressions of despair into signs of hope. A Christian community is therefore a healing community, not because wounds are cured and pains are alleviated, but because wounds and pains become openings or occasions for a new vision. Mutual confession then becomes a mutual deepening of hope, and sharing weakness becomes a reminder to one and all of the coming strength. That is the gift of joy in Jesus, not an ignorance, but a holy defiance, as we believe Jesus is making all things new. And the gift of church and community is that we get to do that together. So, family, I close by just saying, I encourage you to lean in to the hope and the joy of Jesus this week. Get in the presence of Jesus, because he says, in my presence, there is fullness of joy. Have a great week.